Would you join me in prayer? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and words of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength, our song, and our salvation. Amen. So if that reading from Luke just now made you kind of shake your head a bit, or wonder if you heard it correctly, or just think, what? let me assure you, you are not alone. Every single commentary that I've looked at, old and new, progressive and conservative, lists what you just heard as the most difficult of Jesus' parables. So, lucky us. Now, obviously, I could have chosen a different scripture for tonight, and when I looked at the lectionary text for this Sunday and I saw this as the gospel, I definitely considered choosing one of the other texts assigned for today in the church year. The Hebrew scripture for today is from the prophet Amos, where he called out the leaders and the people for their deceitful business practices and their exploitation of the poor, and their making a show of the trappings of their religion without practicing the heart of God's justice. That's Amos, and surely that has some resonance for us today, and we could have gone there. Or we could have focused on the assigned passage from 1 Timothy, a letter attributed to Paul as the author, urging Timothy's congregation in Ephesus to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. And in that letter, Paul speaks of God as wanting all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that has a pretty current vibe for us also. But this gospel kept tugging at me, especially when I looked back over my files and realized that in the entirety of my 40-some years in ministry, I have successfully avoided ever preaching on this text before. Every time it came up in the lectionary, I conveniently decided it was time for a sermon series on prayer, say, or invited a guest preacher, or had the group from the summer mission trip lead worship. So I figured it's about time I stopped being chicken and wrestled with this passage long enough to see if, like Jacob wrestling with the angel at the Jabbok River, we could receive a blessing from it, even if it means we go away limping. So with that introduction, I want to read the passage once again. I'm going to read it from the New Revised Standard Version, which is a little different from what David read, to see if we can highlight, listen for some of the curveballs it offers, things that are odd. Then Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned the manager and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking this position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I will do, so that when I'm dismissed as manager, people will welcome me into their homes. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? And he answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. The manager said, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 50. And then he asked another, and how much do you owe? He replied, 100 containers of wheat. The manager said, take your bill and make it 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Look at Becky's face. That is the face. That is what this passage does. Whoever is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for they will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Well, as my mother would say, that was clear as mud. So I want us to think through what are some of the odd twists or curious questions that come up in this passage. So first of all, the manager is fired on hearsay alone. Gets a report, manager or the rich man fires him, and then he is asked by the rich man to bring the accounting books. But before the manager does that, that is, before any of the debtors know that he's been fired, he cooks up a scheme to put himself in their good graces while defrauding the rich man of even more money. And when the rich man sees this latest example of the manager's deceit, rather than punishing him further, he praises the manager for his shrewdness. Okay? And then Jesus ends the parable by comparing the children of this age favorably in their dealings to the children of light in theirs, and concludes by telling his listeners, who we assume are the children of light, to make friends for themselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when the money's gone, they, who's they, may welcome you into eternal homes. So why would Jesus commend dishonesty to his listeners? And what do those worldly friends he speaks of have to do with anything about eternal homes? And it gets even odder if we look at the Greek texts. It's noteworthy that the word phronimos, which is what's translated as shrewd or discerning, and which in English has somewhat of a negative connotation, is in every other place it's used throughout the New Testament translated as wise or prudent, which have more positive connections. So were the translators deliberately putting a negative spin here, where perhaps there wasn't meant to be one? And where the manager reduces the debtor's debts so that he might have a home to be welcomed into, the word there is oikos, where we get our word economy. It's a literal, it's a habitation, a household. So that he might have an oikos to be welcomed into when he's out of a job. When Jesus says his little bit about friends made through with dishonest wealth, welcoming his listeners into eternal homes, the word there isn't oikos, it's skene, which is the same word that's used for the portable tent or the tabernacle that traveled with everyone, with the Israelites during their journey in 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus' more familiar sayings about money tacked on to the end of the parable, you cannot serve God and wealth, for instance, while they fit thematically with the whole thread of how we use money, they do not follow from any point that this parable seems to be making. So honestly, my brain just was getting knotted up like a pretzel, trying to make any sense of this. So where do we go with this? Commentators are all over the map, I gotta tell you. And sometimes they themselves engage in what seems like some significant theological pretzel twisting when it comes to interpreting what Jesus is trying to say here. Most generally land somewhere in the vicinity of calling us listeners, the children of light, to be as wise and prudent or shrewd in our dealings with eternal matters as the dishonest manager was with what was entrusted to him. So here's a couple of examples. One person writes, "This manager, this person of questionable character, understood something that children of light have had difficulty grasping. Dishonest or not, this man understood how to use what was entrusted to him to serve a larger goal. Believers, take note. How much more then must the children of God understand the riches entrusted to their care? With the end in mind, the manager redeemed whatever he could about his present situation. He understood that in order to be where he wanted to be in the future, how he handled today counted. And here's another in a similar vein. The shady manager acts as if his world can change, and then he makes moves to change it. I don't think Luke offers this as an endorsement of dishonesty, but as a challenge to our complacency. If even a dishonest employee can use resources creatively to shape a future for himself, shouldn't the children of light be even more committed, more creative, more determined to act for the sake of a future where all God's children can flourish? I'm not convinced that's where Jesus is going here. Because I think he tends to be more subversive than that in the ways he teaches his listeners. So I want to back up a little bit and look at some of the context of this passage. It comes immediately after what is probably Jesus' most famous parable of the prodigal son, which also starts out with a wealthy landowner, the father, and a character who squanders and wastes and misuses the owner's property. So there's kind of a parallel there. It's sort of set up as a parallel. In the prodigal story, when the son's money runs out, he comes to his senses, he repents, and he comes running back to his father, back to his home. In today's story, there's no repentance on the part of the squanderer, but he also, it's like, I got it. I know what I'm gonna do. And I'm gonna find a way to get to a home. So there's again, somewhat of a parable there. He's not forgiven, but his boss applauds his work when he gets back. In the prodigal story, the father who's been waiting for all along for his son to return forgives him without a word and throws a party. And in our story, the landowner applauds the manager's deal-making, even if it means less profit for him. So there's some interesting parallels in how those two stories are being told. And in the prodigal story, which is the third in the series of lost and found stories, the parable ends on the sad note of the older son, who has done everything right, standing defiantly outside the home, refusing to welcome back his brother or even to come into the house to take part in the party. He is the one that seems most lost and in need of finding. Our parable today ends with Jesus' curious advice for how to be welcomed into eternal homes, even if we lose some of our moral standing in the process. So I wonder if these two parables back to back are not just, or even primarily, about how we use money and resources, but about how much God does not want any of God's children to be lost. Not the rich landowners or the squanderers, not the ones who do everything right or the sneaky, manipulative deal makers, not the ones who are in debt up to their necks or the ones who are swimming in pools of tainted cash. God doesn't want any of them, any of us, standing outside the doors of God's eternal welcome. God wants everyone, everyone, to come home, to be home, to know welcome and wholeness and belonging and rest and peace. On the one hand, that is a wonderful thought. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, when it comes to the final accounting, as in the Steve Garnes Holmes piece, God says, come sit on my lap, and whispers pet names for us. God takes a look at the books where all our deeds are totted up and says, forget the books, come on in. On the other hand, though. There is a significant part of me that balks at that idea. I mean, yes, welcome, everyone. But shouldn't God's standards be a little more like mine? Shouldn't podcasters who spew hate and parade it as free speech at least have to wait outside the pearly gates for a while, thinking about how their actions harmed others? Shouldn't grifters who use their wealth and power to torment folks who are already marginalized get to experience a little of that torment themselves? And for the record, the parable that comes right after this one in Luke is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where that is in fact what happens. And if I'm honest, it ticks me off to think that those of us who have followed all the rules would be eating cheese dip from the same heavenly feast as, say, the obvious cheaters and liars and philanderers. Not naming names, but you get the picture. There is definitely a line there, and it's us on one side and them on the other. But doesn't that make me just as sad and lost and clueless as the older brother standing outside his father's welcome home party, creating that us and that them? So it's possible, I think, that Jesus is using this parable to turn upside down our whole notion of God's accounting system. Yes, of course, how we use our capacities and our resources and our money and our relationships, how we deal with those things matters, both in the here and now and as practice for the hereafter. And there are plenty of places throughout the Gospels and elsewhere in the scriptures that remind us to be good stewards of all that God has given us. But here in this most difficult of Jesus' parables, the difficult lesson we're being asked to learn is not about how we are to behave, but about how God does. And as uncomfortable as it is for us to really get this, I think, God is not keeping score about who's in and who's out when it comes to eternity. And especially in our current culture, that is about as subversive as it gets. In God's accounting, there is no them. It's all us. God wants everyone to be welcomed home, to come into the tent, to journey together always, knowing that God is in our midst. Amen.